Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
The Scripture says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Welcome to our study of the religion of Islam. What do you know about Islam? I've heard a lot about it in the past. You've heard a lot about it. World events that have occurred have been directly linked to Islam, but what facts and what do I really know about the history and the teaching of Islam? In this series of lessons, we want to examine what Islam really is. And then we want to look at its tenets, its beliefs, and examine critically whether or not it is from God. We want to look at the evidence and see, does it support the fact, as many Muslims will say, that Islam is the book from God and the religion of God, or is it another hoax that has been perpetrated on man and that is really not from God? We begin by asking why. Why study the religion of Islam? Why do we need to look at this as Christians? Well, we need to study it because there are a lot of souls who are important to God that are involved in this. Did you know that Islam is the religion of 1/5 of the world's population? 1 out of every 5 people in the world are caught up in Islam. It is believed to be one of the fastest growing religions, even in the United States. And so because there are so many people involved in it, we want to learn about it. It's now the second most popular religion on the planet with more than 1 billion followers. Second only to Catholicism is the religion of Islam, and it is growing faster and faster every day. Like it or not, you're going to run into Muslims. I'm going to run into Muslims, and I need to be ready to talk to them about the gospel and point out why Islam may or may not be from God. In the towns in which I've lived and in the towns in which you lived, there are going to be mosques, and there are going to be temples, and there are going to be places of worship, most likely in a very short vicinity to us, relating to Islam. But you know, when I think about studying Islam, we need to learn about Islam and be ready to talk about it because of its exponential growth rate, even in the United States. For example, in 1970, in the United States of America, there were only 100,000 Muslims. In a study done in 2008, which is by far 4 years, 5 years from now, past, there were 9 million Muslims. In 38 years, Islam grew from having just 100,000 all the way up to 9 million Muslims. Friend, I want to learn about this, and I want to know, I want to be prepared to talk about it. In countries throughout the world, Islam has grown greatly. In fact, some estimates will show that there are 1.5 billion Muslims worldwide. What a growth rate it's had. In fact, this growth rate, if it ever gets a start in a country, it grows and it always goes on an upward decline or an upward gathering. For example, in Turkey, in the year 1300, 0% Muslims. A percent or two got in there, 1320, 1350, and right now, in the country of Turkey, there is 100% Muslims. 99.5% to 100%. How in that 700-year period did it grow from having 0, maybe a half percent, all the way up to 100%? That's the way Islam works. It has a growing presence in every country in the world, and we need to be prepared to talk about it. I'll give you another illustration. In the United Kingdom, 1910, 1920, 1, maybe 2%. Or the population of Islam in the UK. By the year 2020, it is estimated that there will be 5 million believers in Islam in the United Kingdom. Look at that growth rate. How does it grow so fast? And so why study it? Because it's a growing world religion, and I need to be prepared to talk to others about it. But you know, we also need to be prepared to talk about Islam because of world events that have occurred or maybe will occur that are directly related to Islamic beliefs and some Muslim factions. Many terrorist events are performed in the name of Allah. You know, when you think about the events that occurred in 9/11, the events that occurred at those World Trade Towers in New York City. What caused that? Who was behind that? Well, we realize that Islam, at least a faction in Islam, was directly linked to that. All those people who lost their lives, all these Muslim countries, how do they feel about Christians and the United States of America? 9/11 is an example of how some of them feel about us. But more recently, the attacks that occurred in Benghazi on the diplomatic center, on our ambassador there, why did that occur? Some of it is directly linked to Islam. The way they feel about America, the way they feel about Christians, the way they feel about our government and our state, friend, it's directly linked to their beliefs. But you know, we also want to study Islam to follow the biblical command to search and to prove all things. Remember Acts chapter 17, verse 11? The Bible says these Christians were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. If I'm going to have a good and honest heart, and if I'm going to be pure in heart before God, I've got to examine the evidence. I just can't blindly say, well, this is the way we've always done it, it must be right, or I don't like that, so it must be wrong. No, I've got to examine the evidence, and I've got to search the Scriptures so that I can give a ready reason defense for what I believe. But maybe just as importantly, I need to study this so I can prepare myself to teach the gospel to the lost. Mark 16:15, Jesus said, we're to take the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, we're to go to all nations. Friend, if that's true, and I know it is because the Bible says so, if that's true and the second fastest growing religion in the world is Islam, and friend, I need to be ready to talk to them about the gospel, to point out that Islam is not from God and that it is not true even to its own teachings in many ways. And so, like many, maybe you've heard of Islam. Maybe you've kind of got an idea of what it is. I want to take just a few moments to define some terms, kind of give a background to what this is so that we can be better familiar with it when we talk to others. To do this, we need to understand a few key words. In Islam, you often hear the word Allah. What does that mean? In Islam, Allah simply means the God, or it is that description of God that encompasses all of His supreme attributes. It would be like saying Jehovah. It would be like saying Almighty God to the Christian. Allah represents to Islam, to the Muslim, the greatest name you could ever ascribe to God, showing all His qualities and all His characteristics. Well, what is Islam? The word Islam simply means submission. Islam, therefore, is submission to Allah, meaning and stating that a person who claims to be a Muslim is in full submission to the God Allah and to the teaching of the Quran. Now, a Muslim then, of course, is one who submits to God, who submits to Allah, and intends to give his life, even at the point of death, to Allah. One of the key integral parts of Islam, and maybe you've seen pictures of people walking around this, is the cube, the Kaaba, that they often walk around. It's a site they go to sometimes yearly, sometimes more than that. But the Kaaba simply means the cube. It's a shrine, a place of worship in Mecca where Muslims will go on a pilgrimage at least once in their life. And inside this shrine are supposedly holy artifacts. As they walk around it, it supposedly brings them in closer connection with God. Now, it's also impossible to accurately describe the history of Islam without relating the story of the main prophet, Muhammad. All of us have probably heard about Muhammad, but who is he really? And what do we know about his characteristics? What type of person was this man? Well, Muhammad was born in the year 530 in Mecca in Arabia. He was considered by Muslims, to be the last, now listen to this, he's the last of a continuing chain of prophets to restore the true religion of God. Now think about that. The last in a continuing train of prophets. Again, there seems to be a little contradiction there, but when you talk about Muhammad to someone who believes in Islam faith, you're talking about someone similar to the Christian like Jesus. He is the major prophet. He's believed to be their Savior in many ways. He is held right up there with God, with Allah, in many ways. And so he's key to understanding this. Well, the history of Islam is a lot like Judaism and Christianity in some ways, that it has ties back to Old Testament figures. Islam takes its history back to the patriarch Abraham. Supposedly Ishmael, the son of Abraham, as we know from history, was born to him, was born to Isaac by Hagar. Ishmael was, or by Abraham, by Hagar. He was born by an Egyptian slave we know as Hagar. The Bible tells us, of course, that when Sarah gave birth to Isaac, Ishmael and Hagar were sent away into the desert of Paran and to Mecca. And so concerning these events, Islam will look to Ishmael and Abraham sending Hagar and her son Ishmael out, and they will say, that's where our history goes to. According to the Quran, Abraham and Ishmael built together the most holiest sanctuary in Islam, known as the Kaaba. This was thought to be the original site, they say, of Adam's place of worship, and thus in the southeast corner of this cube, there's a meteorite called the Black Stone. Supposedly, some stone fell out of heaven. They've got this stone now in this shrine, and it's embedded in this silver frame, and they walk around and worship, and they think this is the holiest place. In fact, the Quran says, God told Abraham that the Kaaba would be a place of pilgrimage. Now, again, this is not found in the Bible. These events concerning Abraham and Ishmael are not found in the Bible, but this is simply the history of Islam. Here's an interesting fact about this cube that they often go to. The black stone is believed to have been a gift from God, they will say, to Adam when he and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and it later became a symbol of God's covenant with Abraham. Ishmael, and thus the Muslim community, Muslims believe it was originally white, but went black by absorbing sins. It thus serves as a symbol of human degradation and the need for God's forgiveness. Now, you think about this. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, what did God do? Well, God gave them a gift. I don't think God was in a real gift-giving mood when God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden after their sin, but they will say this stone which is in this cube, it was originally white, but it took upon itself supposedly sin and became black, and it represents all of that. You know, it sounds a lot like Jesus taking the sins of the world. And we'll, again, see some mixing of these things by Muhammad and some other things we'll mention, but this cube is a central part of every Muslim's life. Now, concerning its history and the history of Muhammad, at an early age, Muhammad became orphaned and he was taken in by his grandfather and then his uncle. And so tragedy struck his life. He's moved in with his grandfather and then his uncle. When he was a teenager, Muhammad was identified by a Christian monk as having marks on his body that signified his status as a prophet. As best we can tell, this was some type of birthmark, and somehow this monk believed this to be a sign that Muhammad was a prophet. How? We don't know. We don't know all the details of that. But then at the age of 40, Muhammad made a spiritual retreat during the month of Ramadan to a cave. And while he was in this cave, during this retreat, Muhammad alleges that during this retreat, in this cave, the angel Gabriel began to reveal the Quran to him. Over the next 23 years of Muhammad's life, the Quran is continuously revealed to him through the angel Gabriel. The Quran teaches that Jews, here's one of the main teachings of the Quran. The Quran teaches that Jews and Christians, that they have distorted the pure monotheistic religion of God, and thus God gave Muhammad this message and sent him to restore and supplement the prophets and the apostles' teachings. And so in the days of Muhammad, it is a reaction to what he believed, Jews and Christians, how they were worshiping more than one God, which we'll see in other lessons. He thought Christians, when we talk about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we're talking about multiple gods, although we recognize there's only one God with three unique personalities. Now, as it relates further to the history of Islam, it was during this retreat also that Muslims claim Muhammad received this first of an ongoing series of revelations that were later compiled into the Quran. After Muhammad received these revelations, he was then told by this angel to preach them publicly. It was these public proclamations of this revelation that brought Muhammad great persecution. And so supposedly, the angel gives him this message, tells him to write it down, go preach it, and when he preaches it, he was persecuted for doing so. The Qurayshites, some of the aristocrats of Mecca, they eventually ridiculed, they stoned, they banished Muhammad for his teaching. Nobody wanted to hear it. And it was at the height of these trials, when he's facing intense persecution, that Muhammad allegedly experienced the night of ascension. In this supposed vision, Muhammad went through seven heavens, entered the divine presence himself. He spoke with prophets of old, and he was blessed with the divine presence. The year 622 is significant in Muslim history. It was in this year that Muhammad was invited. Actually, he was forced to leave Mecca. He came to Medina. And it's this year, 622, that changes the status of Muhammad from being that of persecuted to that of a prophet. The people now in Medina, they begin to accept his message. They begin to recognize his status, and thus the Muslim calendar and the Muslim era is calculated from 622. The events took place that year. In fact, the Hijra, the migration, which is a central part of Muslim reenactment, starts its calendar and its time frame in this year. Now, a little more about the history. Because of Muhammad's acceptance in Medina, war breaks out between Mecca and Medina. These two cities are now fighting. One likes Muhammad, one hates him greatly. Initially, Medina defeated Mecca. And yet, because there were constant battles between these two, each side claiming victories, there was always a little bit of war. Finally, in the year 630, Muhammad returned to Mecca. The cube, the central shrine, was purged of idols, and Mecca now becomes the center of Muslim worship as it is to this day. In the year 632, Muhammad died. Before and during the time of his death, Muhammad, he made one fatal mistake that is haunted Islam to this very day. He forgot, or either he wasn't able to appoint or dictate how the new spiritual and political leader of Islam was going to be appointed. He was that leader, he dies abruptly, and there's no one left to lead. Now, you wonder, why is there so much division in Saudi Arabia? Why is there so much division in these countries where Islam is popular? Much of it goes back to who's in charge. Are we going to follow Muhammad? Are we going to follow these spiritual leaders? Because of this fatal error of not electing a new leader, Muslims have been divided ever since Muhammad's death. There are two main factions in Islam, and these are, as you may have heard in history and in news reports, the Sunnis and the Shiites. There are Sunni Muslims and there are Shiite Muslims. The Sunnis hate the Shiites and the Shiites hate the Sunnis. They both believe the other is trying to steal power, but really it's all about not just power, but money and a lot of money in that area. When you think about the Sunnis and the Shiites and their fights, we kind of have to understand a little bit about them and their background to really appreciate what's going on and see how difficult it is. After Muhammad's death, his best friend, Abu Bakr, was elected as the first caliph, that is, the successor to the prophet. The only problem with this man, his best friend being elected to leave, was there was another legitimate option. The courageous and trustworthy cousin of Muhammad, Ali, who was married to Muhammad's favorite daughter, Fatima, could have been chosen. And so you've got two lines of thought. One says we need to elect his best friend. The other says his daughter and her son, her husband, need to lead. Tradition has it that Muhammad transferred his spiritual light to his daughter before his death. Yet in the midst of his funeral arrangements, his sudden death, Fatima and Ali, they didn't participate in this election. Thus, the Sunnis, here's the big difference. Sunnis claim that the caliphs are their leaders. That is, the caliph is the ummah that comes together, and generally they elect a spiritual leader. And so the Sunnis believe we need to get together and democratically elect somebody. The Shiites believe that the only spiritual leaders must be a direct descendant of the family of Muhammad. And so there's always been war over these two. Now, there are some common beliefs that both of them share. Both branches, no doubt, are part of Islam. Both follow the five pillars, follow the Quran, and believe that Allah is the only God. They both believe Mecca is the sacred place for the religion, and they complete a pilgrimage there at least one point in their life. But there are also some very differing beliefs. The Sunnis believe that their leader would be elected by the community, which differs from the Shiite belief that Muhammad's descendants should rule. The clothes that they wear are also different. Shiites, the men wear a tie and a black or white turban, while Sunnis, the men wear a headpiece and have a long beard. Now here are some Sunni characteristics. They follow the elected caliph, and they believe the matter of a successor is left to the community, the Muslim community. They consider themselves traditionalists, and they emphasize the authority of the Quran. The hadith and the sunnah, sayings and practices of the Prophet, they're considered authoritative as well. Majority of Muslims, most Muslims are Sunnis. They believe, if you talk to a Muslim, the greatest chance is they're going to be of the Sunni belief that the community gets together and elects a leader. Only 10 to 15% of Muslims are Shiites. Now, here are some characteristics of one who believes in the Shiite faith. These people are adamantly devoted to the memory of Muhammad's family, to Ali, to Fatima, to Hassan and Hussein, their sons. The martyrdom of Hassan, which is enacted yearly by the Shiites, this is what brings them together. The killing of some of their own, their catastrophe, their martyrdom often brings them together. Rather than recognize the caliphs, the elected leaders, Shiites pay allegiance to a succession of imams. Now, as you think about Shiites, they believe that there are 12 imams. These are known as 12 Shiites. The Shiites place their authority in this belief based on a statement made by Muhammad. Muhammad said this. In the Quran, Muhammad said, "I leave two great and precious things among you, the Book of Allah and my household. If you keep hold of both of them, you'll never go astray after me." And so they look at this statement by Muhammad and they say, Muhammad intended for his household to lead us. 12 Shiites believe that the 12th imam was commanded by God to go into hiding and he will return publicly at the day of resurrection. They believe this 12th descendant of Muhammad is miraculously still alive today. Now, you stop and think about this for a moment. They believe there's a final imam, that he's been around for a long time, that he's in hiding, that he's miraculously preserved day by day, long beyond what anybody else lives today, and they believe it so much that one-fifth of a Shiite Muslim's yearly profits are given to this hidden imam. Now, where is he? How is he using that money? Who knows? But friend, this is a big division in Islam. Now, let's talk about some countries and their variation, whether they're Shiite or Sunni. Iran is overwhelmingly Shiite. 89% of them are Shiite. Shiite Muslims also form a majority of the population in Yemen, Azerbaijan, Bahrain, and 80% or 60% of the population of Iraq. There are also sizable Shiite communities along the east coast of Saudi Arabia and in Lebanon. The well-known guerrilla organization Hezbollah, which has forced Israelites out of southern Lebanon in 2000, is Shiite. Shiites are very war-minded. They're ones who would attack others very quickly. Worldwide, Shiites constitute about 10 to 15% of the overall population, but, listen carefully, these 10 to 15%, they make up the majority of the radical, violent element in Islam. They're the ones who are antagonistic, they're the ones who are aggressive, they're the ones who often blow themselves up in many ways. And Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, they were both of the Sunni background. A well-known Shiite today would be, as we think about those who are of this belief, Ahmadinejad. the president of Iran. He is a Shiite, very adamant, very aggressive, would like in a lot of his statements to take the United States off the face of the map. Friend, our study of Islam has revealed that this is a very, very serious religion, that it's growing at a fast pace throughout the world. You know, when I think about this, I ask myself, as a Christian, what am I going to do about this? Am I just going to go along with the flow and do nothing? Or am I going to equip myself? Am I going to learn some of these things that are a little unfamiliar, maybe a little harder to get a grip around, and am I going to learn it in such a way that I can be prepared to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ? In our next few lessons, we're going to talk about Muhammad. You know, the whole of Islam revolves around Muhammad. We're going to ask the question, is Muhammad really a prophet of God, or was he a religious imposter? Is there any evidence that will show either way? We'll take a critical, analytical look at the evidence. We're also going to look at the Islamic view of Jesus Christ. How do Islam's view the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And then we want to look very critically at the Quran. We want to examine its prophecies. We want to examine some of its statements. We want to look at it historically and see if it lines up. And is the Quran a book that will hold up to scrutiny? But friend, maybe you're thinking today, what good will this do me? I hope and pray today that you'll continue to join us in these lessons, for the material that we'll present will surely show that Islam, it's not from God. Muhammad was not a prophet of God. The evidence is overwhelming that such is not the case, and I want to prepare myself to talk to others about that. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. Friend, we invite you to study God's book, the Bible. Test the Bible. We want to encourage you to examine this book. See if it's from God. See if it will hold up to scrutiny. And if it will, won't you give your life to the Word of God, which promises eternal life to all who follow it?